Hare Bol, Hare Krishna. Okay, so we have our wise sages on this side. We have our challengers who are going to come here. So the challengers, you know who you are. If you can come and take your seats. So Naveen Krishna Prabhu, Vrindavan Bihari, Suchi Rani, and Madhuri. Come on, Brindy. Oh, he'll try me. Okay, we're gonna get straight into this. So it's very simple. You guys are given the questions. Shyam Gopal is gonna pick some of the good questions out and not duplicate them. And we're gonna get an answer from our wise sages. The reason we're doing this is that often when you come to these retreats, you ask a question, you hear other people asking questions, you get the answer. But often when we listen to the answer, it's very passive. We don't really get into the crux of that question and how it impacts us. And actually, if someone was to ask us that question outside, or if we were ever to be challenged on anything that we believe in, would we be able to answer it? And have we dissected it enough? So we're gonna try this. We've never tried it before, but I think it's going to be good. So we'll start with the questions. They'll give an answer, and then our challengers will see if they can dig a little bit deeper into those answers. And all of you can jump in at any time on whichever side. So if you want to say anything, just put your hand up and feel free and go for it. Okay, let's start with one. Okay. Okay. So, the first question is, we read that in this world of misery, yet there seems to be many happy people on Instagram and TikTok. There's no name on this question, probably a good thing.
There are many leagues of football teams, and you know, I'm not that I've watched football recently. just played a few matches, but a football team could be at the top of league number one. Could be the top in the league number one. You could say this is top. There's nothing, you know. This is the high. But the fact of the matter is that they're still in league number one. What they may not understand is that there's a Premier League beyond that. So there are so many types of pleasures or types of happiness in this world, whether it be going on holiday or relationship or some kind of, you know, intense physical pleasure, and someone may think that's the height of what happiness or joy is, and it may be a height within a certain league of happiness, which is material happiness. But there's a different league, there's a higher league, and if you want to experience that, then you have to journey into the unknown.
Thank you. Challenge. So maybe if we have a challenger speak, and then Roger Bihari Prabhu, maybe.
Okay, so I'll start and then we'll go back and forth. So the question was, so this idea about that the world is full of misery and there's people with seem happiness. I think the box standard response from all religions is that, that's material happiness and there's a higher standard of happiness. But we see that even in this crowd of people who have been practicing Krishna consciousness for a long time, I can tell you they're not happy.
My answer to you is, why are we so obsessed with happiness? I mean, I admit devotees are not happy. In fact, once, you know, somebody came and asked me, Prabhu, can you do this program tomorrow? You know, can we plan for it now? I said, no, I want to be alone. So he said, are you busy now? I said, no. Is something wrong? I said, well, I'm right now not in a position to discuss with you because I'm not happy right now. So he was shocked. He looked at me as if, how can you be unhappy? You're supposed to be a blissful devotee. I said, I'm not happy right now because some things have happened with me. I'm not happy, but I'm all right. I'll be okay tomorrow. Why do you want to be happy always? Life is complete with a lot of emotions. You know? Life is a complete package of all emotions, right? Isn't it? Is it that you always... some of your mothers here. So, some of your fathers. So, just imagine your child. Are you always... Do you love your child? Yes? But is happiness the only emotion you experience with your child? What are the different emotions you experience? Anger? Frustration? Right? So life is composed of many emotions. Like sometimes in England is very notoriously infamous for it rains and suddenly it's hot and suddenly it's cold. So life has a lot of emotions. It won't be always happiness. So our inability to accept life with all its emotions makes us very artificial. Let us accept life with a complete package of all emotions. Yes, we're not happy sometimes. But there is a deep sense of union with Krishna, which makes us, maybe we are not mentally always happy, but heart, there is a lot of peace. Because Krishna fulfills our heart with a lot of deep contentment. So, yes, we are not happy always, it's okay. Sometimes we are happy, sometimes we are not happy. That will come and go, like seasons come and go.
My response is that if that's the case, then religion should stop telling materialists to take up religion to become happy. So we should just accept materialists are not happy, spiritualists are not happy, and stop pretending that, oh, chant and be happy. We hear this all the time, chant and be happy. Okay, you're not going to be happy, so just chant and be miserable, and the other people will be miserable too.
There are two things here, you know. One is, we don't tell people, come to Hare Krishna because you'll be happy. We tell them because you'll get a purpose-centered life, you'll get something higher. Something higher than simply happiness and misery. We're not looking for happiness, we're looking for a sense of contribution. We want to help people. And chant Hare Krishna and be happy. We never say chant. See, there are, it's not chant Hare Krishna and you will be happy. It's chant Hare Krishna and also be happy.
So my mic on. Okay. So just so that you know, the Casey Sock poster says, let me tell you what the Casey Sock poster says. Spirituality is not about soul, love, yoga, blah, blah, blah. It's all about, what is it all about, Hirsch? That's the Casey Sock poster. You see, there is an illusion, and I'm glad we're clearing this up for all of you people. There is an illusion that when you take to spiritual life, you'll be happy. So if you're both saying that that's not the case, stop being obsessed with happiness, you're not coming to Krishna consciousness for happiness, then that's a good clarification.
Maharaj, please save me.
I'm enjoying this.
See, definitely there's Srila Prabhupada writes in the first chapter of Krishna Consciousness, the Matchless Gift, that if you ask a tree, are you happy? The tree would say yes, because the level of consciousness, there are five different levels of consciousness. So, avrita, which is the lowest stage of consciousness. So, the trees, the plants, in one sense, their consciousness is not so developed. So, they are what they are. But animals, their consciousness is a little more advanced. So, that is called sankuchita. It's still restricted. They experience more pleasure and more pain. But human beings, theirs is called as a budding consciousness. It's Mukulita. They can actually explore higher levels of happiness. So if you are intelligent, and you know, if you are an adventure seeking, if you are actually having, you know, intelligence, you would want to explore what is that. Because there are still higher, Mukulita, then there is Vikasita and Purna Vikasita. There's advanced consciousness and fully advanced consciousness. So like, I'll give an example. Srila Prabhupada is in Bhaktivedanta Manor and he sits on the grass and a devotee comes running and he offers him an asana to sit. And Srila Prabhupada says, well, I'm sitting on Krishna's lap, I don't need this. And then some wind blows and then a devotee gets a shawl. Srila Prabhupada says, no, I'm experiencing Krishna's embrace. For there is a certain level of experience which is much higher in connection with the Lord than what we experience in our day-to-day life. We all need pleasure. We're not against pleasure. We're not against what people are experiencing. We're just, Krishna consciousness offers the full blossoming of the human consciousness. So that it's not like, you know, if you we're not denigrating what you're pursuing. We're just offering, come on, take this. There is something higher. So that's an offer. If you don't want wealth, all the best. Continue what you're doing. One man challenged Srila Prabhupada. Srila Prabhupada, I don't mind being a dog in my next life. Srila Prabhupada said, all the best, you have my blessings. So if somebody doesn't want to be a devotee, somebody doesn't want to practice spiritual life, fine. Hare Krishna.
Okay. Science has achieved more in the last decade than spirituality has for the betterment of the world.
So first we would have to see how you define achievement, what is success, what do you define as progress. That's where we have to begin. Because if we answer this question but we don't have a definition of what is progress, what is growth, what is success, what is well-being, then we need to have a reference point for that. No doubt we have advanced in certain areas of knowledge, we don't doubt that. No doubt we have technological advancement, no doubt we have economic development. But let me ask you a question. Do you know the three major or most common problems in schools 100 years ago? I'll tell you, chewing gum under the table, talking in class, and coming to school late. You want to know the three biggest problems in US schools now? Gun crime, teenage pregnancy, and physical assault of the teacher. Is that progress? Is that an improvement? Is that what science has really done to make things better? We have more degrees, but less sense. We have more conveniences, but less time. We buy more, but we enjoy less. We have higher qualifications, but lower morals. We have wider freeways, but narrower minds. We have more wealth, but less health. Yeah. I'm just recording this for the next Instagram. I'm building my Instagram. After all, everyone on social media is happy, right? So what is real progress? What is real growth? Science may know more, but we don't define that as success. We define success as happier people, better community, more genuine relationship, and genuine well-being on physical, mental, and deeper spiritual levels.
Friendy.
So 100 years ago, some of the biggest problems were if you got a toothache or a cut, you could die. There's no antibiotics. Most mothers and children would die at childbirth. Children, they might have been putting bubble gum under their seats, but they're also being abused en masse, but only now people are reporting it, that's why you know about it. So these are kind of cherry-picked statistics from the past that it was good. It wasn't actually good, and we've made a lot of progress.
Can you also name some of the? Can you also name some of the problems that we have now that we didn't have 100 years ago? Just to balance it, if you could do just that.
We have nuclear war. You know, possibility of nuclear war. A lot of animal killing on mass scales, polluting the air, polluting the seas. Just to balance it out.
Thanks. Just, yeah.
But we're living longer.
Science. We don't have a problem with scientific advancement. We don't have a problem with technological growth. I also have an electric toothbrush. By the mercy of Mitesh. I'm very happy. It's a very good device. But it doesn't help me to solve my problems on a deep level. It doesn't help really make society better on a deep level. Science can provide us... Science makes things better. Science doesn't make people better. So we must understand this deeply, that we don't have a problem with science. Just as a knife in the hand of a person who's appropriately equipped with knowledge and compassion can be used in a good way, and the same knife can be used in a terrible way. Science is very good, provided it's guided by a compass of knowledge. The passion to help the world has to be accompanied by the compass of knowledge, then it becomes compassion. Got that for the Instagram? Sorry, I'm on a roll with all of these right now. So we don't have a problem. We don't have a problem with science. Go ahead, do it, do more, discover more. Please accompany it with spiritual wisdom. Please accompany it with a deep understanding of the self. Please accompany it with deep values of compassion, tolerance, and so on. Science won't give you this. Spirituality will give you this.
If you look at the countries in the East where you have got a lot of religious people, religions tend to narrow people's minds. So there is a certain conflict between science and religion, because you end up believing in superstition and you stop progressing. So if you look at, for example, the Christian or the Islamic world, they went into the Dark Ages as soon as those religions took over. Progress stopped. Galileo was nearly killed. You know, it's not that you can have both together. Spirituality, there's a certain cancer to it in the mind. It stops progress.
Yeah, we're not into religion. Krishna says, give up all religion. We're into spirituality. We're not into religion just for rituals. We're not into religion just for identity. We're not into religion just to follow a group. That kind of religion can become decadent. We are interested in spirituality. When you put the spirit into the ritual, then it becomes spiritual. Got that one, Raj? See, Raj never gives me any time to video me, you know, so I have to take advantage of these opportunities. So my point is that we don't have an issue. We're not into religion. We want people to have genuine spiritual experience and develop themselves on a deep level of character. A spiritualist is not what they do, it's who they are. So please understand, we are not into religion, ritualistic religion. We are into genuine spiritual experience. Krishna consciousness is a spiritual science which creates deep transformation on every level of your being, and which then translates into societal well-being. The global revolution begins with a personal resolution.
Okay, Vrindavan, Vrindavan. Rindy, Rindy. Okay, we have a new challenger.
Oh, sorry. Just last week, I heard someone saying that actually Krishna consciousness is real religion. So how does that fit in?
Yeah, religion comes from the Latin religare. Re means again, ligare means to link. So the essence of religion is spirituality. So if in this gentleman's case, he seems to be referring to religion as a set of practices, as a set of rituals, as a cultural identity, as a geographical denomination, for us that's not religion. If you're defining religion like that, we want nothing to do with it. If you're defining religion in its real etymological root, which is a process by which you connect deeply to a supreme person and experience deep spiritual transformation, then we are also religious. So,
hi, Bo.
One more question. So, that all sounds very good. but if you look at a short history of our movement, you didn't get good characters in the Hare Krishna movement. You've had many crazy characters. And some of it due to our beliefs, whether misinterpreted or interpreted, you know, you've got... I don't want to go into it. It's embarrassing.
Do you want to go into it?
Yeah, the exception doesn't establish the rule. So I think on the whole, look at all the people here. I mean... you know, there's a few mass murderers amongst them. On the whole, they're okay. They're all right. They're nice people. They do good for the world. We need to look at the whole. Thank you, Sam.
Okay, we'll do one. We can bring the ladies in on this one. What is the Krishna conscious Vedic viewpoint on rising gender equality?
Just accepted a new ashram.
Pass.
Shambilan. I don't know what to say on this, but my experience in India, because I've been preaching in India, I've been teaching Bhakti Shastri courses since 2002, and I've seen that the women generally score higher marks in the Bhakti Shastri exams. And at the same time, there's also something called as a natural psychophysical build-up, you know. Like, I come from a small town where you may say there is no gender equality, but you see that women, especially mothers, are given very high position. So, from a cultural perspective, like I come from a town where men take sannyas, women don't. But the sannyasi's mother, she is given more respect than the sannyasi. Like, it's a tradition for 800 years. So when the sannyasi walks in, when he takes sannyas at the age of 8 or 10, he performs the final rites. The whole village, the whole town comes to see the sannyas ceremony. Everybody is there. The whole town is there. And he performs the final rites for his parents who are sitting in front of him. Because he is now socially dead. So he performs the final rites. And then the whole town offers him Dandavat Pranam, including his father. And the only person who doesn't offer him Pranam, Dandavat, is his mother. And he offers no Pranams to anyone except his mother. And after his sannyas ceremony, that lady, his mother, she's seen differently in the whole town. When she walks in, wow, she is the mother of this Maharaj, you know. So she has a lot of, because in the Vedic culture, Sannyas has a lot of glamour, because sannyasi, wherever he goes, he gets a lot of fame, a lot of respect. But a mother, she's unknown for all the sacrifices she makes. So she gets a higher position than the sannyasi, in one sense, because her sacrifice is immense. But how it translates into social scenes in terms of, you know, the externals that we are talking about, that's different, and I'm not an expert on that. But the principle is, the women's position is very sacred in a Vedic society. But how it translates now, I think Maharaj will be able to answer that better. In a modern context, with the modern challenges. Like, you know, in Mumbai, we have, I'll just give one example. We have Matajis there who've been devotees since 35, 40 years. They give Chetna classes, which is the festival for the women in the temple, but they never give Bhagavatam classes. Now, don't ask me why, but they don't give. And don't ask me why. But I'll tell you why. See, one of my friends, he got married when I joined the ashram, and his daughter now, she got married, and she's in Amsterdam. So when I called, because she's married to one of the boys was coming for my program, so when I called him, he said, Prabhu, my wife is giving Sunday feast class in the Amsterdam temple tomorrow. So I spoke to both of them, and she was born when I was already in the ashram, you know, and now she's a big preacher there, and she's giving Sunday feast classes. So I was like, your mother and your mother's counselor is not given a Bhagavatam class in Chowpatty. And you are giving it here. So I guess the dynamics in West is different from the dynamics in India. And that's how I reconciled it. Because her mother and her mother's counselor, they're very senior devotees. And they seem to be satisfied in our community. And they're not really demanding to give class or whatever. I don't know. They seem to be happy. There's no rebellion, and there's no, I don't know why it's happening, but in the West, I guess, there has to be these kind of systems. Hare Krishna. I rest my case, and no challenges.
You know, when we say that women are given honor and value and things like that, it just seems that they're only given honor and value if they accept the socially accepted gender stereotype, become a mother, become a wife, and they only really have value in connection with a man. So actually, you don't have value unless you do X, Y, and Z.
Okay, I'm just going to backtrack a bit and then I'll come to your point. Hopefully you forget it by then. A trick of a politician. First thing is that gender equality should not be equalized or said to be the same thing as gender sameness. You see, the problem in the world today is that in order to make something equal, we're trying to make everything the same. This is like, please think deeply about this point. Because this is the basic problem, that we think things are only equal when things are the same. That's not true. Things can be equal on a much deeper level, and external differences can be maintained because they support, facilitate, empower, and nourish the deeper potential of every single living being. Men and women are treated differently, just as Brahmanas and Kshatriyas are treated differently. Not because one is higher and one is lower, because they each have a different role, they each have a different strength, weakness, threat, opportunity. And therefore we have to understand that the goal of life to really create equality is to give everyone the best chance to flourish on a deep spiritual level, because that's where we're going to find the most happiness. If you want to create external equality based on making everything externally the same, then not only materially will it not work, because it's completely unnatural, but on a spiritual level it will not facilitate the deeper development of what we innately have within us to experience. So that's my first point. And my second point is that With regards to your point, the fact of the matter is what the Vedic scriptures do is they give principles. But those principles then have to be applied appropriately according to time, place and circumstance. The principles of the gender role of a lady given in the Vedic scriptures stand for all times, places and circumstances. But how they then translate into the modern world within our communities, that has to be deeply spoken about and discussed in order for it to maintain the purpose of that principle. So one extreme is that you throw away the principle, but then you lose that opportunity. And the other extreme, anyway, I think you get my point here. What we're basically saying is that there should be an appropriate interpretation and application of gender roles in the society we're living in. And if the comments that you make are clearly, that if that is happening, we agree with you. We agree with you. If a lady is only seen to be valued in relation to a man or so on and so forth, that's a problem. A lady is to be valued as a spirit soul on a journey to God just as any other living being is. And she should stand in her own right in that way. So if there is that sense, then let's look at it and let's reapply it. But don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. See, this is the original Vedic culture. And then over time, it descends to a certain place where we are now. And then when we're not happy with where it is now, then we just go somewhere else. But what would be more practical and more wise is let's go back and let's try and understand this culture deeply and then let's try and come back again and then appropriately apply it. The problem right now is we're dealing with a misapplied culture and then we're trying to throw out the culture. Rather, why not be more wise and go back to the original, find the principle, and then see where we failed along the line to apply it appropriately. Gender equality does not mean gender sameness. We must understand this point deeply.
I mean, everything you're saying is quite like vague and fluffy to me, to be honest, because we're saying, okay, this is what the scriptures are saying. We have to reevaluate it. Who's writing the scriptures? It's men. Who's discussing it and reevaluating it? It's men at the top. And you also have the point that you may be saying that, okay, women are spirit souls, but our scriptures, when you read Srila Prabhupada's books, they say something very different. It says women are less intelligent. It says women enjoy rape. It says that the main duty of a grahasta is to get a son. Nothing about a daughter in there. And these create so many opportunities for people to use these scriptures for their own views, and we don't address it.
Yeah, thank you. You can give her a round of applause also. Gender equality. Well, okay, so let me respond now to 2 points. Just remind me, your first point was?
When we try and...
Men wrote all the scriptures. Okay, yeah, good point. Well, not a good point. Many ladies over the ages have given powerful, inspired, deep, empowered spiritual teachings that we hold as central to our lives. For example, Kunti. We write a whole book on the teachings of Queen Kunti. Janava Mata was the leader of the Vaishnavas in her generation of Gaudiya Vaishnavism. So first thing is, that's not true that everything was written by men. There are many empowered spiritual teachings delivered by ladies within our tradition over the generations. The second thing is, you're saying these have been written by men and there are very seemingly offensive statements towards ladies that can be misused. The first thing is I would say is that we have to understand deeply how to study any spiritual tradition. There is a study called hermeneutics, and this means how you interpret, understand, apply, and translate what you read in sacred literature within the context that we're living in today. There's a process. So yes, something may be written in a book, but you have to understand that in the context of the whole work. You have to understand the context of the whole work in the context of the person who wrote the work and how they actually applied this in their life. You may say Prabhupada made very strong statements of women, but then you also have to look, what did Prabhupada say on other occasions about ladies? What did Prabhupada do with ladies in his own movement, and how did he empower them? What were the accounts of the ladies who actually interacted with him, and what did they feel in their interactions with him? And then maybe you'll have a more wholesome view of how to actually digest, process, and understand these statements, which I agree are difficult. They're difficult statements. But that doesn't mean that we throw them out. That means that it forces us to look more deeply, to try to understand what is the actual principle that's being established here. A Kanista sees the Shastra through their emotions. A Madhyam sees their emotions through the Shastra. So when someone goes with a bodily identification to the Shastra and they have very strong emotions, naturally they begin to see that Shastra through their emotions. But when we go to a higher level of study, then we're able to see our own emotions, our own feelings sometimes of disappointment or discomfort with certain things, but we're able to see it from a higher elevated level because we're understanding it through the process of hermeneutics, which is to understand it in a wholesome way.
Okay, last couple. This is an anonymous question from Divyangana Radhika. How can we appreciate devotees with really annoying tendencies?
How can we appreciate devotees with very annoying tendencies? I mean, I guess all of us have unique idiosyncrasies. So when you have difficulty appreciating someone who has some very irritable behavior, then you look at your own nature, which is irritating to others. And so many are tolerating you, so you have to tolerate someone. So it's very easy to get uncomfortable with others. But we also have our own, I've seen devotees don't like, sometimes we don't like someone just because the way he puts on his tilak. You know, or the way he chooses prasadam, you know. So sometimes it's very silly. But I guess tolerating is one, and seeing our own nature, and then seeing that person in relation to Krishna. When he's so dear to Krishna, and Krishna has a lot of variety, you know. So in Krishna consciousness, we have a lot of variety. We have devotees with different natures. So externally, the behavior may be a little different, but I guess all of us know that each devotee is dear to Krishna. So when we see from Krishna's point of view, then we can tolerate. Right?
I find that religion makes you judgmental because you're meant to fit into a certain mold, and
So you're saying that it's easy, or we tend to judge others because that's how we have been trained in Krishna consciousness? Because we are trained that, okay, you have to be in a certain, you have to have certain behavior, you have to be like this, and because he's not fitting into this, I find him irritating or I judge him.
Yeah,
is that what you're saying?
I feel judged because I cough a lot, and honestly, I feel like just leaving the room sometimes, you know, but yeah, so.
I think one of the most fundamental human needs is non-judgmental acceptance. We all want to be accepted without being judged. So if we can give it to others, I'm sure we will also attract that. Many times when I don't get approval or I don't get acceptance, I remind myself that I need to give it to others. And that's when we attract. See, we have to be an instrument of change. If you find everybody is criticizing, then you have to be the main instrument of positive change. And when I see something bad happening, I know that I shouldn't be doing that. So if you are judged, so two things you can do. One is you don't judge others. You give them universal, non-judgmental acceptance. And that is one thing. And secondly, look out for friends who will accept you for who you are. We all need at least one friend, right? So, and I've seen that devotees, if you confess to them, if you're vulnerable, and if you tell them that I feel judged, because they are sensitive Vaishnavas and Vaishnavis, they will immediately correct themselves. I've seen that happen. Like once, I was helping one devotee in some seva, and I felt I was being judged, and he was being harsh on me. I just became vulnerable. I told him, Prabhu, I feel insecure, I feel unloved. And immediately he dropped everything, and he spent time helping me out. See, we are scared to be vulnerable. But Vaishnavas are generally sensitive people. And vulnerability is a strength if you are vulnerable to the right person. So, I'm assuming that, see, what happens is in the passion of getting things done and doing a lot of seva, sometimes we forget that connection with Krishna and devotees, and we may sometimes say something unsavory, something, but that's not our fundamental nature, that's because of the modes. But when devotees are reminded humbly, and when we speak in a language of needs and feelings, I am feeling hurt, or it's my need to get, I have a need for some self-respect. Without judging, when you're not judging him as you're expressing your feeling of hurt, there is a good chance that your need will be met. But if you are judging the other person in an attempt to get your needs fulfilled, then that creates a big vicious cycle. It's a never ending. Then that person feels more insecure, more threatened, then he starts judging you more. So if you are being judged, the best thing to do would be to express your need in a non-judgmental language, and then see how your needs get fulfilled. And you'll be amazed. So somewhere we need to begin that. And if that doesn't work, then we can discuss more on that. But you just consider this answer for the time being. Right?
Hare Krishna, thank you.
Hare Krishna.
Okay. I'm not sure, and I don't believe that God and Krishna exists, but I'm going through the motions like everyone else. Is that okay?
Ultimately, we have to do something in this life. Pascal said, Pascal's wager, of course. He said, you can go in two directions in your life. Either you believe God exists or you don't. You believe God doesn't exist. If you go down the route of God doesn't exist, and in the end God doesn't exist, no problem. You didn't gain anything. You didn't lose anything. If you go down the route that God doesn't exist, but he ends up existing, eternal loss. But if you go down the other route that, let me try, God exists, let me explore, and in the end God doesn't exist, no loss, no gain. It was all immaterial. Everything's matter. Nothing matters. Hare Krishna. But if in the end God does exist and you believed in him, wow. So even if you're a betting person, you have everything to gain and nothing to lose. By following this path, you'll have a better life, you have better lifestyle, better health, better food. So many things, huh? You get in this movement, it's so nice. Someone said to Prabhupada, what about morning you talk about Krishna, then you write about Krishna, then you go and speak about Krishna, then you serve Krishna, then you come back and sing about Krishna, and then you speak about Krishna again, and what about if at the end there's no Krishna? He said, I do it anyway. Life is so nice. So it's a nice life, it's a nice lifestyle, even on a material level it works. So if you feel like you're going through the motions, don't worry. You're not going to lose anything, but you have everything to gain. And then don't go through the motions. Put some emotion into it. And I was going in that direction, by the way. Put some emotion into the motion. And maybe you'll experience something even deeper. So, yeah, no problem. I keep going. Keep calm. Chant Hare Krishna.
So, there's two problems with the Pascal's example. One is that it's driven by fear, and this is what religion does. Basically, do this, otherwise hell awaits. So live your life in fear of hell. So this is the tool of religion to be able to control all of you. Seem to be doing a good job. And the second problem is that, what was the other outcome? One is you're going to hell and the other one is? Oh yeah. So like, if huh? Eternal gain, yeah. So basically the post-data check. Happiness is coming, you know, the kingdom of God is coming, we're all going to be happy together, chant and be happy, you know, all of that stuff, which is a post-data check. There's nothing now. There's nothing tangible. There's nothing that you can gain. Basically, you have to give up. You have to give up your money. You have to give up your time. You have to give up your TV.
Tell me about it.
You see? So like, when somebody has done something themselves, they want to impose that same pain on everyone else. So you are all becoming the subject of this type of manipulation. And that's where Pascal's, the two issues with that, is that it is a coercive, has been historically, for centuries, for the benefit of individuals, typically men, to enslave civilization. And that's been the utility of religion.
Yeah, thank you. No, thank you. Clearly you've thought about these points. Okay, so I'm going to address two points. You talked about fear, and what was the second one? The eternal gain post-data check thing. Okay, fear. So you're complaining we're inciting fear. Look at your whole world, it's all about fear. What's FOMO? Fear of missing out. Why do you go to work? Because you're fearful of your boss. Why do you do things? Because you have a fear of missing out. Why do you go work? Because you're fearful of the boss. Why do you do what you do at home? You're fearful of your... The whole world is going on fear. So you don't tell us that we're inciting fear. Your whole civilization is putting fear into you to drive you like a... Prabhupada's words, Bhagavatam's words, not mine. Hogs, dogs, camels and asses. It's a fact. Everyone in this world is functioning out of fear. So you can't then turn around to us and say we're the only ones inciting people out of fear. Okay, that's my first point. Second point is we don't only put fear in people. We have a deeper driver. Yeah, fear is there. In anything, there's always fear of negative consequences. That's a fact of life. So we have to present that to you. But that's not the only thing. There are many positive things. There are many empowering things. There are many inspiring things. And that's the essence of it. So we're giving you a complete package. We're telling you, if you do this, these are the things you're going to avoid, and these are all the amazing things you're going to get. We're real. We're being real with you. We're giving you the full story. We're not giving you the edited version. We're not doing bridge breaching. not to have anything against that. But we want to be real with you. So please, acknowledge our honesty in trying to help you. That's the first thing. Second thing is you're saying, oh, we're telling you post-data check, you get it all after life. No, it's happy now. We're happy now. We experience Krishna now. Yeah. This is okay. Every question is a session in itself. There are many ways to answer. We're happy. I'm happy. I'm happy. Oh, really? I'm happy. I tell you, I'm happy.
Keep repeating it.
So, yeah, we are. It's not just in the afterlife. It's not that we're gritting our teeth, we're hoping, praying, and then at the last moment, it's like, okay, here we are. Did it really work out? No. We experience it in the journey. Happiness is in the journey as well. So we see Krishna. We experience Krishna. We're not just here to ask people to have faith in Krishna. We want to empower you to experience Krishna every moment in your life. Take it up. Take it up. Try. Have you tried? Try. We done your stuff, and then we done this stuff. We done both. And we like this. You done our stuff?
No, but the question was... Not the question. The question is, I'm going through the motions like everyone else.
Yeah.
And I don't... So basically, you got a bunch of people who are blindly following...
This is a question one person, by the way. Not every... You can't say there's a bunch of people.
No, there's a bunch of people. But I'm just saying, like, there's a bunch of people who have not... basically, they're blindly following. They don't really know or have firm conviction through experience that God exists, which is your claim that they should have. And yet you're okay with them blindly following. And I'm saying that that's the history of religion, that your religion is okay with blind followers. In fact, you encourage it because it's easier. And the bit around FOMO is which I just understood, is this point that, it's these guys who have FOMO because they can't do what they want to do. Like people like me, we can do whatever we want. What's the point of I have no FOMO because I can go and do whatever I want. I don't impose restrictions don't go clubbing or don't drink alcohol or don't eat what you want to eat or don't, why? I mean, then you're going to get FOMO, right? So there's that one. But there's the bit around just this person is saying they're practicing your religion. They don't believe in your God, and you're okay with it. And by the way, they're not happy.
We're okay with it. We're saying it's a good starting point. It's a starting point. We don't want them to be blind followers their whole lives. But if they want to start, everyone has to start somewhere. Every journey starts with a step. Let them begin. I'm the Swami, right? Okay, so the point I'm making here.
My point exactly. The subjugation of people through saffron. the pride before.
Just as dangerous as blind following is blind doubt. Just sit with that. Just sit with that for a moment, okay? So what about, are you as concerned about all of those people out there who blindly doubt religion? Can I just ask, just a yes or no will do. I just frame the question and then a yes or no, please, if you can, cooperate. You're concerned about blind followers of religion. Are you as concerned about blind doubters of religion? Just a yes or no will do.
No, no.
You're not?
No.
Oh, that's interesting. Don't you think that's just as dangerous?
No.
Don't you think it's just as dangerous to blindly believe in something that may be wrong as it is blindly doubting something that may be right?
No, that's a fallacy. You're proposing an affirmative. You have your burden of proof is on you.
Yeah, don't get into the logic thing.
Yeah, because lo and behold, we add logic into religion. I mean, that would be a scary thought.
No point. So my point is that we are not into blind anything. We're not into blind doubt. We're not into blind faith. We want people to be informed. Every journey starts with a step. I can give you umpteen examples of people who in the world start something blindly, not having a full comprehension of it, who then progress to very deep levels of experience in even a material sphere. I can give you many examples of that. Our point is in Krishna consciousness, someone may start with blind faith, but we educate. We have 60 books, we have classes every day, anyway, all the rest of it, to educate people in Krishna consciousness. It's scientific, it's logical, it's rational, there's a philosophy behind it, and that will be given to that person. We're not trying to keep people as blind sheep in our movement. We want them to question, we want them to doubt, we want them to challenge. In fact, every single one of our scriptures is in dialogical format. It's not transmission, it's not simply just pushing something down someone's throat. There is plenty of room to question, explore, and in this way get a deep understanding. So we're here to open people's minds and expand their intelligence. And yeah, you say you're free to make decisions. What about all the pressure in society that you're being subjected to? Do you think everyone in this world is just acting out of free will? Or do you think that there's so many influences, peer pressure, media pressure, so many expectations? You think the noise in this world doesn't impel people to do things which are so destructive to themselves, but they can't break free because they're impelled by the pressure of society? You talk about so much coercion in religion, but what about coercion in the material world? Look around you, it's everywhere.
Okay, so two things. One is that... you see, like, this point about do the experiment, try it, start with blind faith, grow your faith. See, this is all sleight of hand. Because if you look at any credible process, there has to be some parameters. There has to be a point in time where, okay, you do an experiment, you find, you know, you do the observation, all of that kind of stuff, right? So, but there are parameters to that. There's a time frame to that. There's a expectation of result. You can't, like, religious as a science is just it's just untrue. There's nothing scientific about it. There's no replication of process. There's nothing, so that's one thing. I think that's just a false claim. And the second point, which is around peer pressure and like this, that's true that there are pressures in the material world. But the big difference and the major problem with religion, okay, is that you accept an absolute, unquestionable authority. Whereas we don't accept that. So if we see that something isn't working, we can change it. We can kick it out. We can reject it, whether it's whatever position in society, whether it's an authority in a book, whatever it is. We don't have to accept it. Whereas the problem with your situation is that you have to accept it. So you have to create all kinds of excuses for when that thing doesn't look or sound right in a particular social context. Because it's an absolute authority and your faith and life and identity is wedded to it. And that has been like, that's where religion falls down time and time again, because there's an absolute unquestionable authority. Whereas we don't have that problem.
See, it's not like that. You know, you're just assuming that a religion, see, there are some religious movements who focus mainly on fear. If you don't follow our God, you'll burn in hell. And we know about certain religions which are very strong advocates of this. And there are certain religions which talk about, well, if you they focus on the reward principle. You know, if you do this, you'll get, you know, to enjoy in the heaven with so many women and like that. So those kind of religions we have seen. This is called as Bhaya Buddhi and Asha Buddhi. Fear, invoking fear or giving them some reward. But there are two higher principles of religion, and ISKCON, Krishna consciousness, we focus on those two higher principles of religion, which is, the third is the duty principle. Just like, you know, a child may serve his parents. One could be, he may just obey his parent because of fear of punishment. Another child may obey the parent's will because he is expecting some reward. But another child obeys the parents because he knows they are my well-wishers and it's my duty to serve them. So duty is also, Kartavya Buddhi is also a very legitimate and very, very fulfilling path. So in Krishna consciousness, we focus on duty as a principle, as a motivation to follow God. And there is a higher principle, which is Prema Buddhi, love. We serve God not because of fear, not because we want something from Him, and also not because it's simply a duty, because we love Him. So if you love someone, you serve Him. So there is, and when you love Krishna, and when that is the focus, then other things don't matter. You know, Srila Prabhupada gave a very nice story. He said, a king announced in his kingdom that he's going to give benedictions to anyone who comes along. So somebody asked, one man came and said, I want a job. And somebody said, I want money. Somebody said, you know, there's no road from my house to the kingdom and things like that. So one man came and said, I don't want anything. I just want to be your friend. And then the king said, okay, we are friends. And the next day he received a letter from his friend saying that we're going to come and visit me for lunch. So the king said, let's go to his house for lunch. And the minister said, but how can you go to his house for lunch? He's a very poor man. He lives in a remote village. So the king said, get him a good job, build roads to go to his house. So he got all the benedictions, everything, because he didn't want anything. I'm sure all of us have experienced in life that, you know, when we, I don't know if you have received something from someone when that person doesn't expect anything from you. I don't know if you have ever received some favor like that or some help like that sincerely from someone. We can never forget that person. I was in Mayapur once and somebody gave me, I was very hungry on an Ekadashi, somebody gave me prasad and I kept thinking he wants something from me and he didn't want anything from me. And he kept saying, just pray for me. I'm happy that you took prasad. You gave me a chance to serve you. And I've met so many people and I've forgotten many of them. But this man I've never forgotten. Because he gave me something and he didn't want anything in return. So if a hard-hearted person like me can get affected by somebody who's just given me something without expecting anything in return, just imagine how God would be happy. So our entire movement, our focus is not on invoking fear in people. Our focus is to have a personal loving relationship with God and you experience it yourselves. The proof of the pudding is in the eating. Why do you have to, you know, you don't need a certificate from the world. So we're not brainwashing anyone, you know. We're not talking like the jihadists who say that you'll go to hell if you, no, that's not our philosophy. Hare Krishna.
Hare Krishna.
So just to say, the proof of the pudding is in the eating. This person has been eating for a long time and they got no proof.
Am I responding to that pudding thing? Or?
Just
reframe the question.
The question
it was
is
very poetic, so, but I didn't understand.
Braja Bihari, no, I was just quoting your colleague here. So Braja Bihari Prabhu is saying that we're not forcing fear, we're not forcing whatever, we're not blind following. Proof of the pudding. So there's no blind following going on. It's proof of the. But this person, their very question is that they have no experience of God. They have no faith in God. So the pudding is obviously doesn't taste of anything, or there's something going on, right? Because that's blind faith. That's my point, is that you have no parameter for testing. Okay, here's a question. What will it take for you to accept that Krishna consciousness is untrue? What is the falsification principle? So what will it take for you to accept that Krishna consciousness is untrue?
See, the thing is, let me just go back a few. See, the thing is, what you're doing is, okay, you're saying, I made the point, let me just recap here. I made the point Krishna consciousness is spiritual science, okay? Then you made a point talking about how there's a scientific process and there needs to be a time scale and all of this. Now, you see, there's a fundamental problem here. What you're doing is you're framing science within your parameters of what science is. Yeah, you are. You've made certain parameters, you've made certain points that, unless it happens within a time scale, it's not scientific. That's your definition of science. Our definition of science is an experience. This is a science, but it's a higher dimensional science. A higher dimensional science means there are different parameters, there are different instruments, there are different means of verification, and if you try to consume this elevated higher dimensional science within the limited framework of what you define as science, then naturally it's not going to fit. So if you want to experience the efficacy of this process, you have to use the right process, the right instruments, and apply the right parameters. And that doesn't mean you can just apply what you see in material science to the spiritual realm. If I gave you a thermometer and I said, here's a scientific instrument, use it to weigh this cupboard, you'll say, it is a scientific instrument, but it's the wrong instrument. But I'll say, no, it's a scientific, if you're really scientific, do it. You'll say it's the wrong instrument. So don't try to apply your instruments, your parameters, your definitions, your processes of science on, and then superimpose that onto a spiritual process which is higher dimensional. We are giving you a process, we're giving you parameters, we're giving you the opportunity of experience, and if you want to do it, do it. If you don't, come and speak to us, we'll convince you.
You didn't answer my question. I asked one question. What will it take? Yeah, what will it take?
I'll get back to you later, I think.
Again, I would say that this is that's your... I don't need to answer that question. Because, again, that's the definition that you've put on. I don't believe that we need to have that in place for Krishna consciousness to be considered a science. That's what I would say to that. Your definition of science is different to mine. If someone has a better answer than that, I'm open to that.
The day-to-day world, they'll hold true. Yeah, if you apply that to the microscopic or cosmic world, they'll be absolutely out of the window. Okay, you have to have different set of science, which is quantum laws. Quantum laws will not follow in day-to-day working, and the Newtonian laws will not follow in the microscopic or the cosmic world. So here's your science duplicity of it. You have different scientific measures for different ways to explain. One cannot explain the other because it's a different dimension. So that's why I think they're saying that there are different dimensions and you have to learn the rules of that science.
No, we'll follow up once, right to be heard for once. No, I said after, it was a thing.
Oh, okay.
Yeah.
Okay, I think a round of applause for our panel. This was one question. Will Vrajabihari Prabhu come to our home for dinner? So obviously you didn't listen to the questions you were supposed to do and you didn't put your name, so... But yeah, thank you everyone. So anyway, this was fun, but hopefully also... you know, the good thing about retreats is you have access to so many incredible personalities who have so many different viewpoints on things. So use this opportunity to discuss these important topics and topics about your spiritual life. And as you can see, you know, sometimes on the surface it seems like we understand stuff, but as you go deeper, the amount that we can learn and delve deep into all of these things is limitless. So don't take things for granted, go deep into them. And we've got another session tomorrow. We'll try and switch it up some way. But I hope everyone enjoyed that, and good evening. Hare Krishna.